Morning, guys. We're going to focus on Ezra and Nehemiah, the historical context of the return. Zechariah, Haggai are prophesying in the midst of this time in the life of Israel, since Chris and Pete Hatton have both spoken in the last couple of weeks on the prophets. I'm going to focus more on just the historical context, Ezra and Nehemiah. So we're going to look at Ezra first, and then we're going to look at Nehemiah. Interestingly, in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah is actually one book. They were not separated until the Middle Ages, and they really tell one narrative story of the return and the Israelites' reestablishment of worship and culture in the Promised Land after returning from exile. So Ezra starts out, people of Israel are still in Babylon. But now the Babylonian Empire has been conquered by Cyrus, and the Persian Empire has taken over. Persia is now the dominant empire on the world stage. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah prophesies of Cyrus being used as God's servant for the blessing of his people. And Ezra begins with the account of Cyrus releasing the Israelites from exile. Does someone want to read for me? Is Ezra 1:1-6 and 11b? It's the first paragraph on the handout. Thanks. What is interesting in this passage is if we put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites, they have been in foreign captivity for 70 years. Only the very oldest of the Israelites would have been alive at the time that the Babylonians conquered Judah and took Israel off into exile. So for most of the Israelites, they have never been to the Promised Land. All they have ever known has been exile in a foreign nation. So for those who are returning home, this is going to be not necessarily a homecoming for them personally, but an all-new experience. But as Israelites, they would have been familiar with the Old Testament history that has already been written, the Torah, the five books of Moses. When you read this passage and you hear the Israelites are leaving a foreign nation, and as they are leaving, this foreign nation is going to be giving them treasures and goods on their way out the door. Does that sound familiar? Exactly. For the people of Israel experiencing this, this would feel like a new Exodus. And just like the exiles, the Israelites at the time of the Exodus had only ever known bondage. They had been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. But here, God is bringing about a new Exodus. He is bringing his people out from exile. But what is different here than the Exodus is that Cyrus is, of his own volition, allowing the people to return. Pharaoh only allows the people to go after the Lord has systematically dismantled the Egyptian pantheon and has sown his supreme power over all things. Cyrus was a revolutionary monarch in his day. I have a quote here from one scholar that most ancient conquerors, as soon as the battle was over, turned their armies loose to plunder houses, attack women, and burn temples. Cyrus's soldiers strolled through the streets without their weapons, under strict orders not to terrorize or offend the inhabitants in any way. Cyrus's customary policy regarding the religious practices of his subjects was equally enlightened. Instead of destroying their cults and forcing them to worship his god, he urged the people to continue in their traditional practices and even rebuild shrines and temples all over the empire. Skip down a bit. In short, all that Cyrus required of the nations he conquered was loyalty to the empire. As long as they paid their annual tribute and made no effort to revolt, he allowed them to retain their local customs and institutions and to live much as they had before his coming. Cyrus is not a follower of the God of Israel. He is a pagan king. But God is still sowing his sovereign power over this pagan king. Whereas in the case of Pharaoh, God has defeated the Egyptian pantheon. Nevertheless, in Cyrus's case, God is, by his spirit, inclining the heart of this pagan king to fulfill his promises to his people. God had told the people of Israel by the mouth of Jeremiah, that he would, after 70 years, bring his people back. And here God is, faithfully doing so. So the initial wave of returnees return from exile. What's interesting is not every Israelite returns. Some people stayed in Babylon. It could be understandable for us why they would stay. If Babylon is all they've ever known, going to a foreign country, would make them nervous. So some stay. We'll see later on that more waves of returnees will come, but the initial wave returns. And when Zerubbabel and the initial returnees get to Jerusalem, the first thing they do is go about rebuilding the altar. Because what is central to the identity of Israel as God's people is worship. God is the one true God, and he calls his people to worship him in a way that is in stark contrast to the cult practices of the ancient Near East. So in Ezekiel 3, we read that then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they go about restoring worship before they've even got the temple. So then comes the building of the temple. Someone want to read for me Ezra 3, 10 to 13 under the heading D? Jerry, do you mind? Thanks, Jerry. So they build the temple. But when they have finished the temple, there's mixed emotions. Many of the people are rejoicing, some are weeping. And we're told that the people that are weeping are the older people, those who had seen the first temple. So why are they weeping? They're weeping because this temple is not as grandiose as the Temple of Solomon. This temple is a shadow of its former self. So while the temple worship has been restored, the people, the older people, know they're still waiting. This isn't the culmination. For some of them, they might have all been weeping as well in lament of remembering the sins of the people that had led to their exile. As we continue on, people of the land request to join the work. I'll go ahead and read this. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, has commanded us." pause here. So the people of the land are Samaritans. Now, we're more familiar with Samaritans from the New Testament, particularly Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well, Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. And we know that Samaritans and Jews do not like each other. This is where the beginning of that feud arises. See, the Samaritans were half-breeds. If you remember Old Testament history, Israel originally had the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. When Solomon dies and his son Rehoboam becomes king, Rehoboam foolishly follows the advice of his friends rather than the council of the elders of Israel, and it leads to the kingdom's dividing. You have the 10 tribes in the north that continue going by the name of Israel. You have the 2 tribes in the south, Benjamin and Judah, that form the southern kingdom. Both kingdoms end up in exile. The northern kingdom goes into exile 130 years before the southern kingdom. Now, they are conquered by Assyria and taken off into captivity. And the northern kingdom is never restored. They do not return from exile. But the Assyrians, when they conquered Israel, had a practice. Anytime that they would conquer a foreign country, they would they would move people into the land to change the culture, to change the practices. And so they brought foreigners into the land of Israel. And these foreigners would intermarry with Israelites, which God had expressly forbidden and warned Israel not to do. And so Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the rest of the exiles that have returned refuse the Samaritans' help in building the temple because these people are not pure worshipers of the one true God. They have assimilated cultic practices and other false gods into their worship, and so they are unclean to the returnees, so they do not want them being involved in the building of this temple. The Samaritans don't take too kindly to that. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. And in Nehemiah, when we get to Nehemiah and Nehemiah faces opposition, they will be called the people of Samaria in Nehemiah. Ezra's referring to the same people, but he just doesn't call them Samaritans right here. So the Samaritans try to interfere with the building of the temple. Throughout history, when God's people try to worship freely, the devil is at work trying to interfere with worship. There's nothing that Satan hates more than God's people worshiping him. And so the Samaritans interfere. And eventually, the work on the temple stops for a time, about 20 years. But after a prolonged delay, the work resumes by authorization of King Darius. Now, King Darius is the king after Cyrus. He is Darius the Mede. This is the king who Daniel will end up in the lion's den under. Darius decrees for the work on the temple to resume and for any opposition to the work to be dealt with. So the temple is finished and dedicated, and the returned exiles celebrate the Passover. This is the first time they have had the Passover in the promised land in 70 years. Now we get to the return of the second colony of the Jews under Ezra. King Artaxerxes is now king in Persia, And he is the one who authorizes Ezra to return. Will someone read for me paragraph at the top of the page begins now after this? Chris, thanks.
By the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me.
Thanks, Chris. Sorry, y'all, I sort of inserted a couple of parentheses just to clarify the quote. Directed to Ezra is from Artaxerxes. This is Artaxerxes speaking to him. The final quote, beginning, "Blessed be the Lord," is Ezra speaking. Ezra's autobiographical account of Artaxerxes sending him in the next wave of exiles home. Anyone? Have an idea of why I asked or why I included the genealogy of Ezra in the text? Any thoughts? So if we go through the genealogy, we get to the end of it. Son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. Ezra is a direct descendant of Aaron, the first high priest in Israel. And remember, God had told Aaron through Moses that Aaron and his sons would carry on the priesthood in perpetuity. And here is Ezra, a direct descendant of Aaron, who is now being called by God to return and lead the people in worship and to teach them the law. See, the role of the priest and the Levites in the Old Testament was to offer sacrifices, to oversee the religious life of the people, and also to teach them the law. They were to teach each generation the law of God. And here is the Lord faithfully bringing about a new high priest, a new scribe to go back and teach. So Ezra returns. And Ezra sends for some of the Levites who had already returned. And he organizes the priests to guard the offerings that had been given. Remember, the Israelites have this surplus of goods that they have been sent home with, and a lot of these animals that Cyrus had authorized, had sent them home with, were meant to be given as offerings. So Ezra returns, he begins to reorganize and set up the structure of worship life within the promised land. So Ezra returns and he brings about reforms. When Ezra first returns, he is grieved by the people's sin of intermarriage. The original exiles that have come back to the land have started following the practice that the Israelites had been tempted to throughout their history of compromising with the people of the land, intermarrying and inevitably adopting some of their pagan practices. So Ezra returns and he confesses to God the people's sin of intermarriage. And then the book of Ezra ends with the people themselves confessing their sin. God is bringing about his purposes for his people, both on the macro level, but also in their individual hearts. He is bringing his people back to himself. So now we transition to Nehemiah. We're not done with Ezra. Ezra will, we'll see Ezra again in Nehemiah. But now we get to the account of Nehemiah's return. Will someone read for me the paragraph that begins at the bottom of this page and continues on to the next page, starting with the words of Nehemiah. Thanks, Heidi. Thanks, Heidi. So Nehemiah receives a report from his brothers who have returned from the promised land. And he hears that while the temple has been rebuilt, Jerusalem is still in rubble. Jerusalem has still not been rebuilt as a city. God's people have a house of worship, but they do not have a proper place to live and dwell. And this grieves Nehemiah. So Nehemiah prays to God and asks him for guidance and asks him to give him favor in the sight of the king as he's about to go ask the king to allow him to return. So Nehemiah goes to the king. And God answers Nehemiah's prayer. He gives him favor in the sight of the king. The king authorizes him to return and rebuild Jerusalem. Nehemiah returns, and he first goes about inspecting the walls. He assesses what needs to be done. Then he gathers the leaders of the people together, and they begin to set about the work of rebuilding Jerusalem. But then the people of the land start to interfere yet again. They oppose the work. They even send letters to the king warning him that these people are doing things that are going to lead to rebellion. You need to not let them do this. King responds back by showing them that this is actually in the archives of the empire that we have authorized them to do this. But opposition remains. And so Nehemiah and the Israelites go about rebuilding Jerusalem, but they do this while also armed and ready to fight any opposition. So the rebuilding of Jerusalem takes time. But the people of God persevere despite the opposition and continue the work. And finally, the wall is rebuilt. The people can return to living safely within the walls of Jerusalem. And so they do. Once the people have returned to their homes, Jerusalem is now rebuilt. The temple has been rebuilt. Worship and culture have been reestablished. So Ezra and Nehemiah go about establishing a covenant renewal with the people to renew their commitment to God's covenant. So Ezra reads the law, and the Feast of Booths is celebrated. Will someone read Nehemiah 8, 1 through 3 and 7 to 10 for me? That paragraph on... Thanks.
And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the Lord came. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law that the Lord had commanded him. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women of all, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Josabat, Hanan, Haliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book from the law of God, and they gave the sentence so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to everyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength."
Thanks. So the people hear the word of God. They hear the law. Ezra reads the law, and his fellow Levites help explain it to the people so that they can understand it. The people have not heard the law of God in years. And as they read, as they hear the word of God, and they have it explained to them, they realize how much they have failed. They have not followed the word of God, and they begin to weep, to grieve. But Nehemiah and Ezra remind them of God's covenant mercies. They tell them to not weep, because this is a day of redemption. This is a day where God is showing grace to his people. And so they tell them to rejoice. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is their strength. For us today, we confess our sins and we grieve over them, but we can do so while also maintaining a deep-rooted joy in the Lord, because he invites us to confess our sins, because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then the people go and confess their sins. They do have a time to confess. And when they confess, they separate themselves from all the foreigners. They go about not only confessing, but also repenting. They're not just acknowledging their sin, but they are turning away from it. So the covenant is renewed. Leaders are appointed throughout the people. The priests and Levites are given their duties. The wall is dedicated. The people are reestablished in the land. But then Nehemiah ends on a bit of a curious note. Not the way that we would expect the book to end. We would expect the book to end on the people are dwelling in the land and everything is going well. God has fully restored them. But that's not what happens in Nehemiah 13. Tremper Longman and Ray Dillard, two evangelical biblical scholars, write, "It is almost as if Nehemiah 13 is a careless addition to the end of the book. After all, the climax of a holy people in a holy city has been reached and celebrated. The last chapter narrates several problems that Nehemiah had to handle. One case involved the high priest who lent rooms in the temple to the non-Israelite Tobiah. Nehemiah had to throw him out in order to preserve the sanctity of the building. Also, the city officials failed to provide for the Levites, who then left the temple for their fields. Once again, Nehemiah had to intervene. In addition, the men of Judah were breaking the Sabbath. But perhaps the most frightening was the reoccurrence of intermarriage. The question is, will Israel survive just to repeat the sins of the past? Perfection, in a word, has not been reached." Let's pause here. Perfection has not been reached. People are in the land. Worship has been restored. But not everything is right. Because what Nehemiah, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, what they are teaching us at the end of this narration of God's bringing his people back from exile, is it is leaving us with the tension that we need someone better than Ezra. The people of God need someone greater than Nehemiah to come. Yes, God has restored his people, but there still needs to be a greater restoration. Longman and Dillard go on to say, "It is Jesus who tears down the wall of separation. First of all, he tears apart the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of creation. Second, he demolishes the division of humanity that separated Jew from Gentile." Let's go back to Judges for a minute. I know it's been 3 or 4 weeks since we went over the Judges, but in the books of Joshua and Judges, when the people of Israel first enter the land, God establishes them in the promised land. Each tribe gets their allotted area. They have God's law. But things don't go well. They start falling into cycles of sin and rebellion, and God has to allow them to be disciplined by giving them into the hands of foreign nations, and then he raises up a judge to deliver them. But then eventually the people cycle back, and Judges ends on this note. "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes." We continue with the rest of the Old Testament historical books, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. Ruth is a story about one family. But what is important about that story is that Ruth and Boaz are in the lineage of King David. The book of Ruth connects us from Judges to Samuel. And in Samuel, God establishes the Israelite monarchy, which, if you'll recall, when the people of Israel come to Samuel and ask for a king, and God tells Samuel, they have not rejected you, they've rejected me. We might think that having a king in Israel was a bad thing. Actually, no. There was laws in Deuteronomy regarding the establishment of the king. The Israelites' issue was they wanted a king like the nations around us. They wanted to be like the nations around them. So God gives them what they want. He gives them Saul. Saul's not a good king. But then God gives them a king who is after his own heart, in King David, the greatest of all Israel's kings. And as you go through the life of David as king, once David becomes king, there is this trajectory of everything is going good. David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He wants to build God a house. God establishes his covenant with David, but he tells David, your son's going to build the temple. There will be a temple for my glory to reside among my people, but that is not your calling. I will give it to your son in faithfulness, in my covenant faithfulness to what I've promised you. David has success. Israel is flourishing. And then we get to 2 Samuel 11. David's sin with Bathsheba. David's sin with Bathsheba, you could argue, begins the downfall of Israel and leads to the division of the kingdoms. Because after David sinned with Bathsheba, he will have conflict in his family. His sons, several of his sons will rebel against him. One of his sons, after his death, will rebel against Solomon. There, in God's judgment on David's sin, he tells him, the sword will never depart from your house. Oftentimes when we read 2 Samuel 11, we tend to approach it as, okay, what do we learn from this? Don't commit adultery. Don't try to cover up your sin. Don't be somewhere you shouldn't be. And those are all good principles, but that's not what the author of Samuel is trying to convey in that passage. He is showing us in that passage that we need someone greater than David. And here, at the end of the Old Testament historical narrative, the people return from exile, God has reestablished them in the land, and yet not everything is right. The temple that they have is not the glorious temple of Solomon's day. And we are never told that the glory of God fills this temple. The day of Solomon's temple's dedication, the glory of God filled the temple, just as it had filled the tabernacle. There is no filling of this temple with God's glory. And so we are left with the tension that we need something more, which is pointing us to what is about to come. God is about to fulfill his promises. He is going to bring a new Davidic king. But as we will celebrate in a couple of weeks, that Davidic king isn't going to ride into Jerusalem on a white stallion. He's going to ride in on a donkey. He's not going to wear a gold crown. He's going to have a makeshift crown of thorns pressed into his forehead. He is going to be a priest like Ezra, who is going to declare God's word to his people, who's going to bring conviction of sin and call to repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's going to reestablish worship, not by filling this earthly temple with God's glory, but by emptying himself of his glory in order to bring us into his people. Ezra and Nehemiah, throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, we have seen the need for the people of Israel to be separate. There are places that some people cannot go. Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus goes into the Holy of Holies and he tears the curtain in two from top to bottom. God does that because God will fulfill his promise. This temple and the reestablishment of worship that we have seen in Nehemiah and Ezra is pointing us to the final fulfillment. Michael Goheen, in his book, The Drama of Scripture, I highly recommend it. follows the biblical narrative, much like the eras of Scripture that we are going through as a class. He writes this: at the end of the Old Testament, the future of Israel remains uncertain. Israelites are back in the land, but even with the temple rebuilt, its existence as a nation is tenuous. The temple has nothing like its former glory. But the prophets give us a much stronger assurance about the future of Israel and about the triumph of God's purposes for his people. The Messiah, the Anointed One, will come, and Israel will be genuinely converted. The hearts of the people turn to God at last. This will be a time in which the nations and all those who have opposed the Lord will endure his judgment. However, it will also be a time of salvation for the nations. God has not forgotten his promise. God will renew Israel and draw all nations to himself as he promised Abraham. In that process, the whole of the creation is to be renewed. God's kingdom will be established over the whole earth, and with this hope, the Old Testament ends. I've got a couple of discussion questions for y'all. Just talk around y'all's tables for a few minutes, and then I'll close us out in prayer.
Hopefully, throughout this series, y'all are getting a better grasp on the overarching narrative of Scripture. And just over the past few weeks, you're kind of seeing how exile and return is both a biblical theme, but also often a theme in our own lives. So hopefully you're drawing those connections. I know Molly is. And we'll be back next week with Rob Rucker, who will be talking about the intertestamental period, or the period of silence, in between the Old and New Testaments. So thank you guys again for being with us. Matthew's going to pray us out, and then we'll get you on your way.
Let's pray. Abba, Father, we are people who live as exiles and foreigners. For we await a city built not by hands, whose founder and maker is you. Lord, we pray that as we go forth this day to worship with your people, that your Spirit would guide us, that he would enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would see Jesus for who he is, that we would worship him, and that we would long for the day when you will return, you will make all things new, you will make your temple and dwelling place with us in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, we long for that day. We pray all this in the name that's above every name, even Christ our Lord. Amen.